the holiness of God has been described as the sun. Like the sun, God gives beauty, life, and light. But venture too close, and you will be consumed. Today on this Palm Sunday Scandia Bible Church podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel takes us to two separate passages, one from the Old Testament and one from the New, both demonstrating God's holiness, seen as he enters the royal city of Jerusalem. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast for Palm Sunday, April 14th, 2019. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his Palm Sunday message entitled, The Lord Enters Jerusalem.
Well, good morning. Well, as we've heard a couple times already this morning, this is Palm Sunday. That's what we have historically entitled this day in the church calendar. It's also, this is part of Holy Week. It's part, Palm Sunday is also called Passion Sunday because on this day, this was when Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem and his passion, the suffering that we read about this morning in our catechism, that last week as he enters the royal city as the suffering servant, lowly on a donkey for the purpose of dying. And he was fulfilling his role as the Messiah, and the who was the anointed one of Israel, would come to redeem a fallen people and redeem them from their sin and their misery. And so I want to look at two passages this morning, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. Both of these passages reveal to us or show to us the Lord entering Jerusalem, one symbolically and one physically. So if you'll join me in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and then we are going to be turning to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 21, and I'm going to read both of them together. So keep your finger in Matthew and be ready to turn there. I'll just give a brief pause between these. And so 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Bel-Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out, tore the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Verse 12. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God." David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. Then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offering and peace offerings before the Lord. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was astir, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. Isaac Newton was arguably one of the most brilliant men in history. He is recognized as one of the most influential scientists of all times. His accolades are as a mathematician, as a physicist, astronomer, theologian, philosopher. He was an author. And it was Newton who formulated the what we call the laws of motion, as well as his theory of universal gravitation, which allowed him to prove Kepler's law of planetary motion. It was Newton who built the first practical reflecting telescope, and it was Newton who came up with the theory of color. It was Newton who formulated the empirical law of cooling. It was Newton who calculated the speed of sound. It was Newton who introduced this whole idea of Newtonian fluids, not to mention his contributions to the world of mathematics, such as the binomial theorem, a method of approximating the roots of a function, classifying the cubic plane curves. And yet, as gifted as Isaac Newton was, even I know better than to stare into the sun. And I'm not sure what experiment he was conducting at the time, but Newton stared at the sun reflected in a mirror. Not only did he do this, which I don't need to explain how that would be problematic and injurious, but to make matters worse, he first waited in a dark room for his eyes to dilate before conducting this experiment. And according to one article, his goal was to see if this would create a weird or interesting visual phenomena. I could have told him. I could have told him that without the experiment. And what he essentially accomplished was he developed a sunburn on his retina. He had a condition of temporary blindness, a medical condition that's known as solar retinopathy, where too much ultraviolet light floods into the retina. He couldn't make the vision of the sun go away. All of you who have ever had a flashlight put into your eye there know what that's like, to have that beam that's stuck in your eye, that sensation. And it didn't matter if Newton were in the dark. It didn't matter if he closed his eyes. Burned into his retina was the image of the sun, this bright spot in his vision. Newton ended up hiding himself in a dark room for 3 days to no avail. If he had stared at the sun any longer, his blindness would have been permanent. Newton said, "I used all means to divert my imagination from the sun, but if I thought upon him, I presently saw his picture, though I was in the dark." Did Newton learn anything that day? Well, nothing more than a six-year-old couldn't have told him that it would, you know, hurt your eyes if you stare into the sun. And so all he walked away with from that experiment was a bad case of what's called photophobia. He had a fear of the sun. Tim Mackey and John Collins, the co-founders of the Bible Project, they use the sun as a metaphor for God's holiness. And like the meaning of the word holiness, the sun is unique in our solar system. It's powerful. It is the source of all light and life and beauty. And yet, while the sun, by God's command, provides all of these good things, if you get too close to it, it will annihilate you. And just like that, the presence of God is dangerous to those who are impure because God is pure. His holiness is not only his uniqueness as the only God and creator, but also his goodness. As God tells Moses to remove his sandals when the Lord appears to him out of this burning bush, God told Moses that he was upon holy ground. And the only reason the ground there was holy because God had chosen to manifest his presence in a unique way and powerful way that became visible and knowable to Moses. And God instructed Moses to not come any closer. And believe me, Moses didn't want to. And just like we wouldn't want to get any closer to the sun. And in our passage of 2 Samuel, we have an incident regarding the Ark of the Covenant. And just to give you some background to what is going on here, some context. Back in the book of 1 Samuel, the Israelites go to war against the Philistines, and they take the Ark of the Covenant with them into battle, and they kind of look at it as, you know, just if we just bring the Ark with us, the Philistines would be destroyed. It was to them a good luck charm. And God was not to be treated like a rabbit's foot. And what God did was he allowed the Philistines to destroy the Israelite army. And 30,000 foot soldiers lost their lives in that battle. And the Ark was captured. You'll remember this where the sons of Eli had been, these wicked sons of Eli had been killed in that battle. The word goes back to Eli. He hears that the Ark of the Lord has been captured. He falls down. He breaks his neck. He also dies. And this was a horrible time in the history of Israel. Well, what happens to the Ark? Well, the Philistines, they take the Ark, they bring it to Ashdod, and they put it in the temple of their god, Dagon. And God defeats their worthless idol by toppling it over. And so the Philistines get there. They bring him back up. God then topples him over again, breaks his hand on the threshold. The idol's head falls off, all those kinds of things. And then God hits the Ashdodites with this plague of tumors and mice. And so the Philistines decide to move the ark to Gath, another Philistine city. So God strikes that city with tumors and so forth. And the Philistines then move it to Ekron. Now, Ekron was a border town that bordered the land of the Philistines and the land of Israel. And the Ekronites, they had already heard the stories that God had done in these previous cities. They'd wanted nothing to do with the Ark of God. Don't bring it here. Too late. God strikes them with this plague of tumors and mice. This goes on for 7 months. The decision was made, let's just send this thing back to Israel. And so the bottom line was that God defeats the Philistines, which was what Israel was trying to accomplish, defeats them with no army, defeats their God and their people, no army whatsoever. And the beaten Philistines, they hitch up a new cart that they had made to milk cows, and they send them down the road with the Ark of the Covenant on the back of this cart, and it goes to Beth Shemesh. So now it is in the land of Israel. That's where the milk cows end up going. So the people, they see this and they are excited. They're happy. But they foolishly do what is forbidden. They're so happy and so curious that they open this ark, which was forbidden, to see the contents that the ark contained. Even the Philistines weren't that stupid. They made these golden mice and tumors. They put it near the ark in another. They didn't put it in. They didn't want to open it. But here's the Israelites. Think they know better. So happy to see it. They open the ark. God wipes out 50,000 men. Just imagine that for a moment. And this is what the men of Beth Shemesh say. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up from us? In other words, who can stand against God, and how do we get the ark out of here? Who's going to want it? The answer is that no one's able to stand against the holy God of the universe, the creator of all things. And so they tell the folks at Kiriath Jearim to come and take the ark. Amazingly, they do. And it goes to the house of Abinadab. They consecrate Abinadab to care, or a man by the name of Eleazar in that house to care for the ark. And so the ark stays, it's Ark of the Covenant, stays in the house of Abinadab 20 years. 20 years. Now, in that 20 years, Israel goes from this nation ruled by judges to the time of Eli and Samuel, and they consecrate, you know, you had King Saul that rose to power and then David. So you fast forward now to 2 Samuel, and Saul is now dead. David is in his heyday. He has essentially, you know, unified the kingdoms. He captures Jerusalem. He renames the city Zion, and he makes it the political capital of this unified nation. And then he decides, you know what, this would actually be great if it was not only the political capital, but the religious capital. And so how do I do that? Well, of course, I need to bring the Ark of God into this city and take it from the house of Abinadab. That brings us to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And so David the king decides to bring the ark, the very symbol of God's presence, into Jerusalem. And according to 2 Samuel chapter 6, what he does is he places the ark upon a new cart. Where did he learn to do that? So the Philistines did. Why not copy the Philistines? They know what they're doing. So he places the ark on a new cart, even though the ark had these rings on the side that you would stick a rod through to be carried by Levites. It was like an obvious way to carry it. All of the temple furniture had that. The bronze altar, the, you know, all of these different temples furniture all had these places where you could insert these staffs through it, these poles. But he doesn't do that. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 3. They placed the ark of God on a new cart, that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. Verse 4. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. So David, again, he follows the example of the Philistines. He constructs his new cart to transport the ark. Now, what was likely is that maybe David didn't even know better. I mean, it had been 20 years. I mean, how old was he at that time to know how to transport the ark? You know, it's not like they didn't have an instruction book, but what guy reads instructions? So here he is, 20 years had transpired since then, and he didn't know maybe that only a Levite could move the ark. And the house of Abinadab was not the house of Levites. And so this ark is not being moved the correct way. Furthermore, if it were moved by Levites, the Levites would still have to be consecrated. They would be wearing special clothing. They, you know, to be made ceremonial clean. They would be doing sacrifices. All of those things would happen before the ark was moved. None of those things were happening. David was just, let's just do it with the seat of our pants here. And even if all of those things were done, the Levites would insert their gold-covered rods through the four rings on the Ark of the Covenant. That these shafts, these rods that had been consecrated for that purpose, these wooden shafts covered in gold, consecrated for that purpose, and they would do that so that they did not have to touch the Ark. It was a way for them to keep distance. You know, maybe that's the expression. I wouldn't touch it with a 10-foot pole. Was the ark magical? Nope. It was wood covered in gold. But God set it apart as this symbol of his presence, and it was to be treated as holy unto the Lord. Was the burning bush more than a bush? No. But God, just as God told Moses, don't come any closer, the instructions to those who carry the ark, use these poles, don't come any closer. But David makes a foolish command. Make no mistake, there was good intention here. David had good intentions. There was even great rejoicing going on. Nobody expected anything like that to happen. Look at verse 5. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, with lyres and harps, tambourines, castanets, that's the clickety things, and cymbals. The hearts of the people were rejoicing. I say that because only Herschel would have known what a castanet was. I had to look it up. Their intentions were good. Their intentions were good. Their intentions were not to desecrate the ark or to do anything against God. You know, oftentimes you'll hear people say, you know, but God knows your heart, you know, or God knows my heart. You know, mostly when people say that, it's in the midst of sin. And, you know, you have a person that's wanting to commit adultery and says, you know, God wants me to be happy and fulfilled and I love God, or he or she says, you know, then you hear that, you know, but the Lord knows my heart. Yes, God knows your heart, and it is deceitfully wicked above all things. How dare you think for a moment that the fact that God knows your heart would be good news for you? How dare you think that David, with his good intentions, would be good news for him? Look at the result of good intentions when measured up against the holiness of God. Verse 6. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. R.C. Sproul said, while Uzzah's motivations were likely good, he probably did not want the ark to get dirty, he foolishly presumed his sinful hands were cleaner than the ground. How dare Uzzah do what God forbid? How dare Uzzah presume that his good intentions and his heart could possibly be good news for him that day? And instead, what he found instantly was that God is holy. He learned in a split second the outcome of the warning, do not come any closer. To use our previous illustration, Uzzah ventured too close to the sun, and he was consumed. David's response, verse 8, David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come unto me? At first, David feels this anger. Why has God done this? You know, we were all rejoicing. Our intentions were good and honorable. I know Uzzah, he was a good guy. And then his anger turns to fear. He learned something that day about the God of Israel. And then he asks this question, how can the ark of the Lord, this symbol of the Lord's presence, how can it come to me? How will I bring this into Jerusalem? Look at verse 10. And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord. No kidding. He was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Now, there were Philistines at this time who had converted to following the God of Israel. Obed-Edom was one such Philistine, we would presume. He is nevertheless described as a Gittite, a person from the city of Gath, and that was one of the primary Philistine cities, one of their five major cities. His name, it still resounds with his paganistic beliefs, Obed-Edom, servant of Edom, which was one of the Philistine gods. And he now lived on the Israelite side of the border. And he was loyal to David, loyal to the God of Israel. And David took the ark to his home, and he gave up any plans he had to bring the ark into Jerusalem at that point. And it's what we read in verse 11. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now the ark could have stayed there for another 20 years. Only stayed there 3 months, because as dangerous as David learned the God of Israel was represented as this ark or with this ark, the danger of getting too close to him, the danger of irreverence, of treating anything that he had sanctified with any level of disrespect, holy fear and reverence and all of that danger, David also learned that there was blessing to be found in proximity to the God of Israel, this dreadful and terrible God, the God who is able and who alone can cause dread and terror to come to the hearts of men. Look at the outcome, verse 12 and following. Now it was told David, King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of trumpet. David now used the appropriate ark bearers. He now offered sacrifices. He consecrated the people for the task at hand. There's rejoicing, there's music, and there's dance as the Lord enters Jerusalem. But there's also anger and bitterness with someone who ought to have been rejoicing as well, and that's Michael, David's wife, Saul's daughter. But you look at verse 16. Then it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Drop down to verse 20. And when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and will be humble in my own eyes, but with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished." Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Now, I want you to keep that story, that historical account, in the back of your minds. The very next chapter in 2 Samuel is what ties the account we had just read with what we are about to read in Matthew 21. And we're not going to go through chapter 7 in great detail, but let me just give you some of the highlights. The ark is now in Jerusalem. David had a kingly home that he lived in, and yet the ark of God dwelled in a tent, and David had a problem with that. And so David decides that he's going to build a house for God, just like he had a house. And Look at chapter 7 briefly. Now it came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that's in your mind, for the Lord is with you." Verse 4, not so much. But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the house of the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" And then God makes this covenant with David, and basically God tells him, "You want to build me a house? No, I'm going to build you a house." Meaning, I'm going to build you a dynasty. Your name will be a dynasty. And I'm going to raise up a king from your house, a king such as never ruled before or ever will rule. And look at verse 8 and following. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make your name great like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I'll give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you." Look at verse 12. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him in the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now, part of this vision is fulfilled in David's son, Solomon. Solomon, who would build this temple, this earthly temple for the Lord, but Solomon is the one spoken of who will commit sin and iniquity, and yet God will be with him. But there's another part of this, the bigger part of this, that's fulfilled in the better King David, in Jesus who would come, Christ alone. Solomon builds an earthly temple. Jesus would come and build a temple with living stones. As we learn in Acts, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And so it is Christ, this descendant of David, the God-man, who sits on this Davidic throne forever, whose kingdom will be established forever, and who alone is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the only begotten Son of God. And so now keep all of that safely in your mind and flip to the New Testament book of Matthew. Chapter 21. What I want you to see here are the contrasts. Because both of these passages show God entering Jerusalem. The first was symbolically in the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence in the Old Testament. Against that is Christ, very God of very God, the Son of God, the Creator Himself, the God-man, God incarnate, the man who is God in the flesh. The ark, something that's made of perishable wood, that's covered in gold, and it contained the tablets of the law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, which is why, because it contained the moral law, why it was called the Ark of the Covenant or Ark of the Testimony. It contained Aaron's rod that had budded, and it contained the jar containing manna as God provided life to Israel in the wilderness. But now, as we see, entering Jerusalem is the God-man, God in the flesh. No longer a symbol of God's presence, but God Himself veiled in flesh. Whereas the ark was, you had wood, which rots, wood which perishes, and you cover it with gold which cannot rust, which gold which cannot tarnish. So we have a picture there of humanity and deity coming together. But instead of wood being veiled in gold, with Christ, the gold was veiled in wood. Because the gold of His deity, His splendor, would be too much for any man to look upon. So it was veiled in flesh. Christ is gold veiled in wood. Those tablets of the law that the ark contained were now contained in the heart of the God-man whose very finger wrote those tablets in Exodus 20. It was He who wrote those very laws. The staff of Aaron, while now coming into Jerusalem, it was He who caused the dead staff to bud. For it is Christ alone who has the power to make what is dead alive, to cause what is dead sprout to life. The jar of manna that the ark contained, just a shadow, just a picture of what Christ would bring. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give you for the life of the world is my flesh." Yes, it's the Lord who enters Jerusalem. In 2 Samuel, we see the crowds. They're rejoicing. They're dancing. They're playing music. They're so excited. David is dancing before the ark as it enters a royal city. Why? Why is David so excited? Because the presence of God was the place of blessing. David and the people had seen that firsthand. They watched God bless the house of Obed-Edom. Well, look at verses 8 and 9 in Matthew 21. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road, the crowds going ahead of him. And those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Why were these crowds gathered? Why were these crowds so excited? Because they have seen the blessing of God that came when you were in proximity to this man, this God-man. The Gospel of John tells us that when Jesus arrived in Bethany, he raised Lazarus from the dead who had been in the tomb. Wherever this man went, things happened. People were healed. Demons were cast out. The dead were raised. So the crowds were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." This was David's long-awaited son, to whom the promises that we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7 were now coming to fruition. They were pointing to this man, and the crowds knew it. It was he who would build the house of the Lord, not built by human hands, but built by the Spirit of God. And these people have seen the blessings, they have seen the miracles. The blessings that accompanied Jesus, those miracles were just glimpses of the blessings that we saw, the Ark of the Covenant at the house of Obed-Edom. Those are just temporal blessings. Just temporal blessings, but they pointed to a divine reality that was coming. That Jesus had the authority to forgive sin. That he was the one who would inaugurate and bring about the kingdom of God. The king had come. The Messiah is now here. And his miracles are the victorious vanquishing of his enemies. They're a foretaste. As he vanquishes sin and death, they're a foretaste of what he was about to accomplish on the cross. Were all the people excited here in Matthew 21? No. There were those who were not, whose hearts were far from the Lord, who ought to have been excited, and yet they were not. They were distracted by the things of the world. In Luke chapter 19, which is the parallel passage to Matthew 21, we read of the Pharisees and their response to the crowds as the crowds are shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And in Luke 19:39, we read, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.'" The Pharisees who claimed to worship the God of Israel, who claimed to be followers of the Word of God, now witness the Word made flesh. And they do not recognize him. They see God incarnate, and they now attempt to rebuke him. In 2 Samuel, it was David's wife, Michal, the daughter of Saul, who should have been rejoicing alongside her husband, and instead her heart was far from God. It was the things of the world that had kept her, her petty jealousies that kept her from rejoicing for the God who is now bringing blessing upon his people. What about you? Where are you in the story? Where am I? In 2 Samuel, as we read 2 Samuel, most of us picture ourselves as King David. It's kind of told in, you know, from his perspective. That's how we read things. But we're not King David. In 2 Samuel, we are Uzzah. We too, like Uzzah, have nothing in us to make us able to present ourselves before this holy God. Our hands, like the hands of Uzzah, are filthy. The ground is holy. We are filthy. The ground, the very dirt has not sinned against God, and yet we have all turned aside and set ourselves above his throne. God didn't make his laws to protect the ark from defilement. They were there to protect Uzzah from being consumed. Moses, don't come any closer. It's not so that Moses doesn't harm the bush. It's so that Moses would be protected and not consumed. Tim Challies writes, mud is simply water and dirt coming together in obedience to God. There's nothing in mud that can cause it to defile God's ark. But Uzzah was a sinful human being defiled by sin who arrogantly supposed that his hands were cleaner before God than the dirt and water. And God was forced to strike him down for an act of such spiritual arrogance. Sometimes people think, well, Uzzah was, he was innocent. He didn't do anything wrong. His heart was in the right place. R.C. Sproul responds to such questions in his book, The Holiness of God. He writes, Uzzah was not an innocent man. He was not punished without a warning. He was not punished without violating a law. There was no caprice in this act of divine judgment. There was nothing arbitrary or whimsical about what God did in that moment. But there was something unusual about it. The execution's suddenness and finality take us by surprise and at once shock and offend us. You and I are no different. We, like Uzzah, we have broken the commandments of the Lord. We, like Uzzah, know right from wrong and yet do wrong. We, like Uzzah, think our hearts are pure. We think our motives are holy. We, like Uzzah, deserve death. We deserve to be struck down. And in the story recorded for us in 2 Samuel, you insert your name there. I'll insert my name there. And know that as we do that, God is just for his wrath against sinful people like us. But look at Matthew 21. Where is the parallel? None of the disciples are struck down. Even the wicked Pharisees escape with little more than a verbal rebuke. God enters Jerusalem just fine. The donkey that he rides upon is not slaughtered and sacrificed and burnt as the oxen were in 2 Samuel. Who was struck down for God to enter the royal city in Matthew 21? I think you know the answer. God's wrath for the sins of his people, for all of their law breaking, for their wayward hearts, for their blasphemies, for their wickedness, for their spiritual arrogance. See, so like Uzzah, we have kindled God's anger, but the story doesn't end with you and I being struck down. The gospel rewrites that inevitable outcome. It's a surprise ending. Who saw it coming? 2 Samuel says, and the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. But now, because of Christ, my story reads, and the anger of the Lord burned against Monty, and God struck down Christ for Monty's irreverence. And Jesus died there on Calvary so that Monty could live. How is it that 30,000 foot soldiers are killed for their sin? How is it that 50,000 men in Beth Shemesh are instantly killed? How is it that Uzzah is struck dead and I am not? It is because God is no longer angered, perhaps, by sin? No, the Bible tells us he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God that struck Uzzah is alive and well. No, it is because God has struck Christ for our irreverence, and he has showered us with the blessings of his presence because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Better than the blessings of Obed-Edom, we have received the substance to which those shadows merely pointed. Christ has become to us the bread and water of life. He has kept the whole law, and by God's grace, we have been declared holy, even as God is holy. And day by day, God shapes us and sanctifies us so that he can one day make us as he has already declared us to be. What about you? Is your name still alongside Uzzah's? Are you just waiting for the wrath of God to strike you as you continue to live on borrowed time, with borrowed breaths, racking up for yourself God's wrath against your irreverence? Or is your name alongside of Christ? Has he absorbed what you deserve on Calvary so that you might enjoy what he deserves for eternity? If you are still standing in Uzzah's shoes, then as Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, may it be said of you, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Do not stand in Uzzah's shoes any longer. Throw yourself upon the mercy and grace of God found in no place else but Jesus Christ. Let me close with these words from John Piper in his book, The Passion of Jesus Christ. Piper writes, "Sin is not small because it is not against a small sovereign. The seriousness of an insult rises with the dignity of the one insulted. The creator of the universe is infinitely worthy of respect and admiration and loyalty. Therefore, failure in love or to love him is not trivial. It is treason. Let us not trifle with God or trivialize his love. We will never stand in awe of being loved by God until we reckon with the seriousness of our sin and the justice of his wrath against us. But when, by grace, we waken to our unworthiness, then we may look at the suffering and death of Christ and say, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the wrath-absorbing propitiation for our sins." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we, along with David, we read this account in 2 Samuel and our knees knock together. We tremble. I think Uzzah, who for 20 years lived in the proximity of the ark in the house of Abinadab, maybe grew casual around your presence. Maybe he forgot that you were a holy God. Lord, I fear for those who have grown up in the church, who have been following you for many years, that I fear that we would look upon you casually, that we would forget that you are consuming fire, that we would forget that you are holy and you demand that we are holy as you are holy, that your law is to be taken so seriously that you put your Son on a cross because you would not sweep the law under a carpet. Lord, let us be people of reverence. Let us be people who fear. Let us be people who are thankful that the wrath for our irreverence and sin has fallen completely on your Son, that you've quenched every drop of your anger towards us upon the person of your Son, that we may receive the blessings that only Christ would deserve. Lord, teach us these great truths. May it shape the way we think, the way we communicate, the way we respond to our neighbors, the way we teach our children, the way we pray. Lord, we ask that you would inculcate them upon our hearts and minds for Christ's sake and for your kingdom. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon as we embark upon Holy Week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. Be sure to join us bright and early next week for our Easter sunrise service, followed by our Resurrection Sunday service. So until then, from all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.